Well, let me say something that's a little bit sort of comical to me. I was doing the math, and it's almost a month ago we left off where we're going to pick up this morning. And two Sundays for sure I had planned to, you know, be here and preach and share these words with you. And I mean, I don't know, it left me with, God, what are you trying to say? Is either I'm not about to say what you want said, and therefore you sent an epic snowstorm to the entire region to stop me from doing that, or you want me to think it through a little bit more. You want me to go a little bit deeper and live in limbo a little bit longer. You ever been there where you go, I'm in a situation I need, it's like a song that will not resolve. Am I saying those words right, you musical people? Yeah, it's just kind of, it goes and goes, it's like, land it, dude, you're out of gas, you know? I mean, and sometimes in God's word, I wonder, okay, so God, I know that your word is true, and I know it's eternal. It's immutable, to use a theological term, meaning it never changes. But there was a certainly in my life, a little more time to process some of these things. And I'm going to share what I've learned. I'm going to share it, though, this side of certain. Maybe that shocks a few. I hope it doesn't. But if you think I've got it all worked out and wired and fixed and solved and resolved, let's talk later, because I'll gently surprise you that that's not the case. I am convinced of God's word and his truth, and I'm in the journey with him just like you are. And I'm trying to understand, in the case of today's topic, what it means to, kind of wince when I say it, wrestle with God. Show of hands, how many of you have ever wrestled with God? Wow. I did not expect two things. I didn't expect any hands to go up. It's like, who's going to admit that? You know, little hand, maybe. But everybody's hands up, right? And everybody's got something that they've, my word this morning, grappled with God over. We left off last time in this conversation about one of the people that made his way into the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. Jacob's his name. He's one of the patriarchs. He's a biggie. Right? He would be in Rushmore, in Granite, if there were a biblical Rushmore, right? There would be Abraham and Isaac and, hello, Jacob, right? And Jacob's who we're going to talk about this morning. We left off last time we were together in this discussion about Jacob, which was only halfway, talking about the fact that there's an important question that's raised in Jacob's life. And it really has to do with, why does God choose one and not the other? You ever scratched your head and thought, okay, God, you went through door number one, and why not door number two? Now, maybe that's just sort of a playful way to put it, but when it gets into real life, as it did with Jacob and his brother Esau, then it becomes a very real deal, okay? So just to have you join me for just to kind of a pick up where we left off, would you return to Romans chapter 9? So my Bible's open here because, thanks to the insight revealed by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament about the boys, and I'm referring to Esau, the bigger brother of Jacob. They were twins, so maybe minutes separated them in birth. But the Apostle Paul takes up, centuries later, the topic of these two, and we learn that though Jacob was the younger, okay, Esau, that is, was born first. Minutes later, out came Jacob, as twin births go, okay? So, though Jacob was the second born to Rebekah, their mother, and Isaac, their dad, he was 60 when they were born, by the way. And by custom, because he was second, Jacob was not deserving of any special treatment. No rights and no privileges that would be coming to his big brother, Esau. Now, I've said that because that's not how the story turns out. By custom, it shouldn't have rolled out that way. Esau, firstborn, gets the blessing, gets the privileges. But as it turns out, by God's choice, both went to Jacob. Now, this truth that the Bible presents, let me say it in a statement and then develop it as the morning unfolds. God is sovereign. And that means a couple of very touch points, sort of where the tires touch the road in your life or mine. The first is this. He knows, under the heading, God is sovereign. It means he knows and chooses his plan that fits his purpose. Just break into this, Paul's explanation, verse 11. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's, here's the first time we read the word and it repeats, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she, that is their mother, Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. To remind you, Esau's the firstborn. He's supposed to get special treatment according to the custom of the day. God says, no, just the opposite is true. Now, for reasons that he may not, in the moment, or ever, explain to you or to me, or cause them to make sense in our thinking and in our view of the world, God sometimes sovereignly plies his plan according to his purpose, and he keeps his reasons close to his vest. He doesn't share what he's up to when even you and I say, wait a second, I'm not reading that right. I don't quite get that. That's not how it's supposed to go. One plus one is wildly off the mark. Let me say it again. He knows and he chooses the plan that fits his purpose. Now, what I just said is troublesome for more than a few people. It's why, if I can be bold enough to guess when you raised your hand that you too have wrestled with God, it probably traces back to some version of, wait a second, why, God? I don't get this. Second principle, and this one is an even taller mountain to climb. Verse 14 picks it up, very next verse. What then shall we say to what he just noted? Is God unjust? The only reason he brings that up is because it's the natural impression one gets when he finds that God went with Jacob, not Esau. Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, now he's pointing to Moses and Pharaoh back in Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I will raise you up for this very, there's the word again, very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And the second part of that verse is equally true. He hardens whom he wants to harden. I know some of you are going, whoa, whoa, about to shoot my hand up in the air and say, preacher, you sure you're reading that right? Look on, verse 19. One of you will say to me then, well, why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist such things, his will? Notice the response. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who did the forming? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, what if he decided to show patience to bear patiently the objects of his wrath who are prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? And verse 24 essentially says, this is true for Jews and Gentiles alike. Here's the principle, second principle. He owes an explanation of his purposes to no one. And some of us do what verse 14 presents. Some of us protest passionately. Wait a minute. God, this isn't fair, we protest. And then it leads us to a deeper question verse 20 presents. Why? I think that's why I'm so attracted to a little-known prophet from Judah. After the nation had split in half, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, a prophet came along named Habakkuk. Everybody on three, pronounce the name Habakkuk. Ready? One, two, three. Habakkuk. Now say it again this time, and just this side of spitting on your neighbor, because it really gets there. Okay, ready? One, two, three. Habakkuk. Okay, that's good. Now, Habakkuk stood out, and I hope I've enticed you enough already to go, who is this Habakkuk? Three chapters long. And he starts out with the question, why? And he's the prophet that stands out for lots of reasons, including in chapter 3, even when things haven't worked out yet. Even when you don't see clearly where this is going, yet you can rejoice, you can worship, you can raise your hands in praise, you can thank him, you can sing doxology, because he's sovereign. Here's another reason he stands out to me. He's the only prophet in the north or the south that ever spoke to God for the people. 100% of the rest of the prophets spoke to the people for God. He reversed the order. And he reversed it with two questions. The first is a three-letter word, why? Why, God? And you can read it yourself and find out what had him so betwixt. Why? And then the second question, and how long, God, is this going to stay this way? Does he sound like a relevant resource to consult? You've wrestled with God. You probably need to check out Habakkuk and take something away from that. Recently, I've been studying Job, too, and for lots of reasons. If you're not familiar with the story of Job, it's 42 chapters long. By the end of chapter 2 in his story, he had suffered the loss of all of his children, his livelihood, and his personal physical well-being, his health. In two chapters, he's gutted. He is flattened. And then along comes three friends, so they said, with an explanation for why this happened. And the summary explanation that they delivered to him again and again ad nauseum was, hey, look, Job, you know, I know you're trying to take the high road and everything. You're the reason this happened. You may not even remember. It might have happened so long ago, but there's some dirt in your life that you've never confessed. So as soon as you dig deep enough, you're going to find out what that is, confess it to the Lord, and all's going to be fine. That went on, folks, till for 36 more chapters. And Job insisted, he absolutely insisted that they were wrong and that he had walked righteously. And he insisted that he would one day live to have a face-to-face conversation with God where he gets to ask his question. That day came. Chapter 38, God broke his silence. I wish I could tell you the answer God gave him. But he never answered why. Why did chapter 1 and 2 happen? God finally, when he spoke, never explained. He simply started asking Job some questions that, question after question, like an exam handed back to you by a professor full of red ink. Wrong, 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 wrong. Until Job said, okay, I get it, I give. God essentially said what we read here in Romans 9, which is also a quote of Isaiah 45. Shall the pot say to the potter, why? I've observed that unanswered why questions are the hardest for people to handle. I spend a lot of my time with people. I spend a lot of time myself with unanswered why questions, especially when the only one with the real answer is God. And honestly, he's saying very little and explaining even less. Now, if you know what I'm describing, and I think from raising your hand earlier you do, then I think this morning you're familiar with what it means, my title, to grapple with God. Let me say something before you find your way to Genesis chapter 25. Let me say something about grappling with God. Somebody wins. You grapple with God, somebody wins. And secondly, let me say, someone is forever changed. Now I'll let you apply that to whomever. Chapter 25 of Genesis is the story of Jacob and Esau. They've been born by the time, let's see, let me sneak into verse 27. The boys grow up. And Esau's this hunter. He's a skilled hunter. Likes to go out by stealth, kill game, bring it home, eat it, cook it and so on, eat it. And his brother, not so much. His brother liked to stay at home. In fact, we're told somewhere that he liked to live, verse 27, among the tents. Probably spent a lot of time at home, enjoyed time in the kitchen, cooking and doing more sort of, we would say, maybe domestic stuff. So he's got this older brother. And by the way, the older brother was one that the father found, his father Isaac, found to be his favorite. His younger was his mom's favorite, Rebecca. Okay? So that's just sort of setting the scene here. The big brother, by a couple of minutes, is out hunting. Comes back home and he's famished. His brother, little brother, Jacob, has been home cooking and making some of this really cool stew. And the smell of it overwhelms big brother, and big brother says, give me some of that stew. I got to have some. I'm starving to death. I'm paraphrasing chapter 25. Little brother says, hey, not so fast, big brother. Not so fast. Tell you what, you got something I want, I got something you want. I want your birthright, and you want a bowl of soup. Come on, brother. You ain't getting your soup until you give me your birthright. But the big brother couldn't care less. At this point, he is starving hungry, we would say. And he swings the deal. The transaction's done, gives him his bowl of soup, and the birthright is handed over. By the way, none of what I just said was known by the dad, Isaac. He didn't know any of this. And like a lot of times, foolish decisions, in their case, it happened privately and had no immediate consequence. The chapter ends with, okay, so Esau despised his birthright. Whoopee-doo. Now, all of that changes two chapters later. Would you turn the page to chapter 27? Their father now, Isaac, is old. And he's soon to die, and he's nearly blind. I'm fast putting pieces together for the benefit of the morning. Knowing that his days are numbered, dad calls in. Remember, he doesn't know this soup for blessing, deal that was swung by the brothers. So he calls in the oldest, Esau, and says, hey, Esau, look, I'm getting tired. I'm old. I'm going to pass away soon. Let me say it in his own words. I'm an old man, verse 2. I don't know the day of my death. Now get your equipment, your quiver, your bow. Go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare it the kind of food that I like the way I like it and bring it to me to eat, and then I'll give you my blessing before I die. Okay, so that's sort of a fast deal. Esau takes off to do what probably was so long ago he'd forgotten he'd given away the birthright. So he's thinking, cool, you know, I'm going to get what's coming to me and everything. Meanwhile, mom hears all of this, Rebecca. She calls her favorite, Jacob, in and says, hey, Jake, look, here's the deal. Your dad asked your brother to go out. He's out hunting right now. I want you to go out into the flock, kill a couple of I don't know, the goats or whatever. Bring them in, and then we're going to take them into your dad, and we're going to, he's blind. He's nearly gone. He can't see, bad hearing, everything. So we're going to fake him out and make him think you're Esau bringing back the game. Jacob's like, no, that's not going to work, Mom. I mean, seriously, my voice is different. He'll be on to it. She goes, no, 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 he'll never. And well, but my skin's smooth. My brother's hairy. By the way, the name Esau meant hairy. So he was aptly named. He was covered in hair, right? And she says, no, 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 go to his closet, get his animal coat. I don't know, some kind of game he killed and made a coat of it, and it covers all the smooth skin so that when you go in there, he'll give you the blessing. It happened exactly that way. The dad was suspicious, went, well, you don't sound like him. Wait, hold on, but you feel like maybe you are. So he gives his boy, the one by custom that did not deserve the blessing, Jacob, he gives him the blessing. Meanwhile, verse 41, Esau comes back. He, prior to this, learns of the deception that resulted in him losing his birthright. He went postal. Decided, verse 41, I'm going to kill you, little brother, as soon as dad's dead. As soon as dad's dead, we're done mourning, you're next. Furious, again, his mother steps in, says, hey, son, got an idea for you. Leave town now. Jacob gathers his stuff, heads north to her brother who lived 500 miles northeast. It's a long trip in those days, from here to San Francisco, sort of. Get north, go stay with Laban until your brother cools off and this whole thing goes away. What happened on the way is the first of two encounters. I'm going to say on the front end, I don't get this one. Makes no sense to me, but let's read it anyway. Jacob, on his way north, fleeing his furious brother, is about halfway there. And he beds down for the night, and it says in the story, all of this contained in chapter 28, he grabs this rock, and it's a pillow in that day, apparently, and puts his head on the pillow and goes to sleep. And he's about to hear something that just doesn't make sense in my rational thinking of his life, this deceiver. Verse 10 kind of picks up on what happened here. Verse 10 of chapter 28, okay? So Jacob leaves for Beersheba, sets out for Haran. When he reaches a certain place, stops for the night. The sun has set. Takes one of these stones, puts it under his head, and then he goes into this sleep. And in the sleep, he has a dream in which he sees this stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven. And notice at the top, the angels are going up and down on this staircase, but at the top is God himself. Verse 13. And he says to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. That would be his grandfather, really, and his dad. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out all the way west and all the way east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Period. Y'all, if you ever hear something like that, you're going to be tempted to think, why me? I don't feel worthy. If you're Jacob, you're gonna it'll take your reaction and make it tenfold stronger. Are you kidding me? You don't want to say anything, because who doesn't like what he just heard in this dream? But he gets this huge blessing from God. He didn't deserve a blessing. Can I just say that again? Jacob did not deserve this blessing. Not from his dad earlier, and not from God himself now. He did not deserve that. You can't find a social custom that I'm misreading. You can't find it. But God, in a display, the words in Romans 9, of his mercy, chose him anyway. And remember, God gives an explanation of his choice to no one. So he ends up in Haran, where Laban was there. And I'll let you read the details in chapter 29 and 30. A lot happens. A lot takes place in 20 years' time. 2 decades he lived there. And then he remembered that he's supposed to head back. He was told by God in this dream. So he makes up his mind, determines he's going to go south 500 miles and return home. 2 decades later. So he gathers his 2 wives, his 2 concubines, his 12 sons, and his 1 daughter, Dinah. And they head south. And their hearts sink at the realization that the path to be taken south will take them straight through Esau's land. The brother whose only last memory he had was that, I'm going to kill you someday. Understandably, his heart sank, and he wondered, probably as I would, I wonder if it's blown over by now. I wonder if somehow my brother's forgotten all of this. So he heads down south. Look at verse 3 of chapter 32. I want you to see this. It's really cool. He calls his people together and sends these messengers ahead to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He's instructing them this way. This is what you're to say to my, notice he says, my lord Esau. Many translations put lord. It's more humble than my brother. Brother would be almost an equal. My lord is his way of saying to the guy that's got all the cards. Okay? Say to the one that's superior to me in every way, Esau, your servant Jacob, there's another way of reminding himself, I'm a nothing now. I've been staying with Laban, our uncle, and have remained there until now. I've amassed a lot, cattle, donkeys, sheep, goats, male and female servants. Now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I might find favor in your eyes, confirming, underscoring the fact that at this point he thinks he's a goner. There's no other way to get home but through his brother's land. When the messenger returned, he didn't hear what he was hoping to hear. Hey, your brother says it's cool. When he returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, said what you told us to say, and now he's coming to meet you, comma, with 400 men who are with him. I can only imagine this moment, terrifying to the core. And maybe for him, like my experience, when I'm pushed to the edge, when I'm in an impossible situation, I pray. I got nothing else I can do. I can't even sometimes put words to it, so I just lean on Romans 8 that says, just pray and God will translate for you your thoughts into words in the presence of Almighty God. Is that cool or what? Well, he does that. In fact, I can say this. He may have prayed other times, but this is the first and only recorded prayer by Jacob. Verse 9. He prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I'll say, I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come back and attack me. And also, interesting way to refer to your wives and kids. Also, the mothers with their children. Not very endearing, at least. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. I just want to point out something real fast about prayer. Did you notice that he's praying here God's words? He did it in verse 9. He prays God's promises. He says, Lord, you who said to me, he repeats it again in verse 12, but you have said. Here's something to try this week, okay? When you're praying and you have a need, why not go beyond just saying, hey, God, I have this need. Why not say, God, you have promised to meet my needs according to the riches of glory in glory in Christ Jesus in Philippians 4:19. So I'm claiming that right now and asking you to provide my need. Or how about this? God, I'm fearful. I'm not sure. You've said, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. And you start praying God's words. God, you have said. See what happens, okay? Just pray that way. Now notice, Jacob is in a spot. So desperate. He's laying it out before the Lord in a desperate prayer. And on the eve of this clash with his brother Esau, he has a life-changing encounter with God. Verse 22 introduces that encounter. The night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok down by Jerusalem, east-west river there. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. Verse 24. So Jacob was left alone. And a man came and wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Remember, 20 years earlier, he had heard God say, I'm blessing you. What is your name? Asked the man. Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be cheating thief. Your name will no longer be liar. Your name will no longer be trickster, supplanter. Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob asked what I would have asked. Well, wait, you know my name and just changed it. What's your name? He replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it's because I saw God face to face and yet lived to tell about. Very cool stuff. What can we learn? He was facing a time of fearful distress when he encountered God and wrestled, grappled with him. If you're in one or know somebody in one, it's likely that they too are feeling quite alone. By the way, who comes to mind when you think of a fearful, dreadful sort of development who was all alone? I think of Jesus on the cross. Couldn't even get his disciples to stay awake with him. All alone. And he had it out with God. He had it out, we're told, all night long. I'm not sure what that, no footage. It would have been something to watch. Comes to mind is David. David had it out with God repeatedly. Psalm 3, Psalm 5, Psalm 34. Again and again, he is struggling with God. As though to say, hey, y'all, today, if you struggle with God, wrestling's okay. In fact, when you see the results, I'd say wrestling with God's a good thing. It is. He receives a blessing, right? He got a blessing out of it. But he got something much bigger than a blessing. His life changed. He, not just his name, but everything about him died back there in this wrestling match. Well, he lived to tell about it, but that old Jacob is gone. Reminds me of Galatians 2:20. Paul said, "For I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." By the way, this isn't the only time that God changes somebody's name in the Bible. Remember Paul? Before he was Paul, he was Saul. Remember Peter before he was Peter? I don't either, because that was his first name. Actually, it was Rock, right? Jesus said in Matthew 16, hey, you're no longer Pete, you're the Rock. This moment just changed your life. Jacob would say the same. He would no longer scheme or manipulate his way through life. That Jacob was dead and done. His new name, Israel, would be one who struggles with God, grapples with God. And I said earlier, somebody gets changed, he gets changed. Couple of takeaways. Would you write these down? They're useful. First one, everyone who walks with God will have times of struggle. I don't care if you walk with God a long time. I don't care if you're brand new with God or you're making up your mind about God. I know there's people in every gathering we have that are kicking tires. They're not quite sure. They haven't settled whether they want to move forward with Jesus. They like the idea that their lives will improve. But when Jesus says things like, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, that's hard to do. Take up his cross daily, that's even harder. And follow me, they go, oh, not so much. You mean it won't be a picnic or a party or Disneyland? No, it won't. And there's a really smart guy named A.W. Tozer who said, I'm convinced that God does not use someone greatly until they've been hurt deeply. I think that's closer to the truth. Really do. Struggling with God will change you. And if God has his way, you will be changed into what God wants. There were some famous last words in the Bible. That, yes, it's no surprise. I'm a pastor, so I'm drawn to them. They're in the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy chapter 3, one chapter away from the last thing Paul ever wrote to Timothy, a young understudy. And he says, indeed, chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Can I see a show of hands? Did I just describe you? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, would you raise your hand right now, real high? Okay. Of course you're gonna, because everybody's doing it. But let's just say we just did it because we meant it. Well, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know one of the first things I do when I'm persecuted? Why? How come? What did I do wrong? How did I deserve this? Just being honest, y'all. You will bear a mark of wrestling with God. That's true of all of us. You will walk with a limp, or you will bear a thorn in the flesh. Secondly, and last principle, God works his plan his way. Accept it and learn to trust him in it. circled back around to the beginning. He's sovereign. Jacob, by God's mercy, is used by God. He is sovereign. Rest in his plan. Will you close your eyes with me for a moment and honestly come back to the first time I asked, have you ever struggled with God? Every hand shot up. Maybe it's current. Maybe it's not 10 years ago or way back. For you, it's very real right now. Maybe you're here this morning and you go, you know something, I'm not really sure that I deserve what I've been blessed with. We sang that song. I'm going to finish with a song about blessings. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But like Jacob, you didn't deserve to be chosen. Here's a biblical fact. Neither do you or I. We share that in common. But because of God's mercy, he's chosen us. And just like Jacob, who could not change himself, again, neither can you or I. But God's grace changes us. One of the ways I've found that works, it's a risky prayer, just be advised. You ask God, Lord, make me more like you and less like me, and some things will start to get unsettled. Jacob went from receiving a blessing to being a blessing. I think that's what God wants for us. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's stand and sing a final song together.